Thank you so much for joining us online. We're really happy that you've joined us for this special 4th of July service. Let's pray together before we jump into studying God's Word. Dear God, we thank you for this day of life. We thank you for your goodness and love. Father, for those of us that are watching in the United States, we thank you that you've blessed us to live in a land so filled with abundance, so filled with freedom. Father, we pray for our nation that you would deepen its commitment to truth, that you would deepen its commitment to you. Father, that you would work in powerful ways to bring our country to true heartfelt surrender to Jesus. Father, may we find freedom and independence in Christ. And Father, I pray for our church and for those that are watching online that you would support them with your Spirit, that you would care for them in the midst of their difficulties, that you would bring them forgiveness when they sin, that you would lead us all to deep and heartfelt repentance. And we thank you now, God, as we turn our attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Revelation is an incredibly spiritual book. And by the way, if you've been watching with us, we've been studying through the book of John, but we're taking a little break this week to focus in on America in prophecy. The book of Revelation is a highly spiritual book, but it is a seriously political book as well. In the book of Revelation, the spiritual and the political cannot be separated. Throughout history, nations have always used their gods to control the populace and to further their agenda. For example, Russia uses their relationship with the Russian Orthodox Church to maintain the status quo. The monarchs of Europe used the church, and the church used the monarchs to maintain their political agendas. Religion played an important role in furthering the agenda of the Third Reich. In fact, you can listen to this monstrous prayer that the Germans prayed for their youth. Protect us, O Lord, with strength of hand, our people and our fatherland. Allow upon our leader's course to shine your mercy and your grace. Awaken in our hearts anew our German bloodline, loyalty and strength, and so allow us strong and pure to be your German youth. This prayer was used to stir up the German people and the German youth to feelings of love and loyalty in support of the goals and the ambitions of the Third Reich. And even in America, during World War II, we sang the happy ditty, "Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition." So all throughout human history, religion has been a tool to further the agenda of the state. And that's true, not just in these Christian examples I've given, but that is true in the Muslim world. That is true all throughout all cultures in the world. And in the book of Revelation, we see a contrast between the coercive role of religion, of politics, of economics. We see the coercive role of these three under the authority of Satan, juxtaposed with the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you get this incredible picture of chapter 4 where God the Father is on the throne and he's all alone and he's being praised and worshiped because he's the creator. And then the scene cuts and there's God the Father on the throne and Jesus is coming to take his place on the throne at the right hand of God. And he is being praised. And we pick the story up here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Verse 7, "He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who seated on the throne." So next to Jesus, next to the Father was sitting this scroll, and Jesus is picking up the scroll to take his place at the right hand of God, the Father. "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Here in Revelation 5, we see Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, stepping into the throne, throne room of God, taking his seat on the throne and being worshiped because he is the Savior of people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. You see, Jesus here is pictured as the ruler of all the nations and all the people and all the languages and all the tribes. Jesus is presented as the rightful king of this earth. And fascinatingly, as he takes his seat on the throne, it says there in our first verse we read, verse 6, I believe, that Jesus looked like a lamb who had been slain. And the message is a powerful message, a subversive message. You see, the kings of the earth, they use power and control. Thomas Hobbes, the great philosopher, in his book Leviathan, outlined this idea that the governments of the world have a monopoly, national governments have a monopoly on the use of force. That's what makes the government the government. They can kill you. And what we see here is that rather than using force, Jesus was sacrificed to save humanity. He rules not through physical violence. He rules through sacrificial love. That's the kingdom of Jesus. The book of Revelation then talks about all these other kingdoms, religious kingdoms, political kingdoms. It talks about economic systems, and these religious kingdoms and political kingdoms and economic systems work together in opposition to the rule and reign of Jesus. These religious and political and economic systems work together in opposition to the rule and reign of Jesus. There is a war. There is a great controversy between Jesus and Satan. And Jesus is trying to rule and reign not through power, not through force, not through compulsion. Jesus is trying to rule and reign through love and forgiveness and grace and heart transformation. That's how Jesus is trying to rule and reign. But the nations of the earth, they rule through force. They rule through power. They rule through control. The religions of the earth, they rule through force, control, and power. The economic systems of the earth rule in ways that are oppressive. And so in the book of Revelation, there are beasts, there are dragons, there are all of these forces under the power of Satan that are at odds with the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. The way Jesus says it, contrasting his sacrificial rule with the way the nations rule, is seen right here in John chapter 18, verse 36. John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Now, I just want you to notice, if Jesus' kingdom was from this world, his servants would fight. His servants would fight. But because his kingdom is not from this world, Jesus' servants do not fight. In other words, if Jesus' kingdom was of this world, his kingdom would use the tactics of this world, which is physical violence. But his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world, so it doesn't use this world's tactics. The tactics that Jesus uses are the tactics of sacrificial love, of putting others before yourself. That's the tactic Jesus used. That's the tactic his kingdom uses. But in Revelation, we see dragons, that's Satan, and beast, those are religious and political forces, using economic realities and the threat of violence to control people. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more, and I want to just make a little caveat here. If you think, as we get into this, that I am criticizing America, or I am criticizing in any way a political party, I want you to realize that that is not the case. I'm not into left, right. I'm not into your politics. I'm not into anybody's politics. My goal here is to show that Jesus' kingdom is built on a different foundation than the kingdoms of this earth, and that if we are working for Jesus' kingdom, we are not fighting the battles that the kingdoms of this world are fighting. Now, I want to take you to the book of Revelation. Revelation 18 presents a picture of how false religion, Babylon, interacts with the political powers of the earth and the economic powers of the earth, okay? So let's look here. Revelation chapter 18, verse 9, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her, that's Babylon, and shared her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand afar off and cry, "Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon! In 1 hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron, wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold the things and gained their wealth from her stand far off, terrified at her torment. They weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who traveled by ship, the sailors and all who earned their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?'" Now, this language is pretty wild. You've got Babylon, which is counterfeit religion, and you have the merchants of the earth, and you have the kings of the earth, and what we see is that counterfeit religion was the vehicle for enriching the merchants, and by counterfeit religion justified all of these luxury goods, and those luxury goods are a product of human beings being sold as slaves. Now, all throughout human history, false religion has been used to support luxury goods. False religion has been a tool to support the economic exploitation of other human beings. Babylonian-type religion has been used to support economic exploitation. Egypt used their religion to justify the enslavement of the Jews. The Jews, under King Solomon, used their religion as a justification to exploit their own people. In fact, the Old Testament calls King Solomon a taskmaster. The Church of Rome was complicit in the slaughter of untold millions of Native Americans by Spain and Denmark in pursuit of Latin American gold and other resources. In other words, when Columbus came here, the natives, they had all kinds of gold jewelry and gold in their hair, and they didn't think anything of it because gold was abundant. And so the Europeans came with the blessing of the church to come and convert them, but mostly they slaughtered them and plundered their resources. The Church of England was complicit in the slave trade and in a process that enriched the aristocracy of England and produced luxury goods like white sugar on the backs of slave labor throughout their colonies. Protestants. So what I want you to understand is that Babylon is a false religious system that has been at work throughout human history, starting from the very beginning. And these economic systems have used religion to enrich the nations on the backs of human beings sold as slaves. I don't know if you're following this. Because we always talk about Babylon as you know, often in the Adventist Church, we point to Roman Catholic Church, which certainly had a piece of Babylon in it. But Babylon is a religious principle that's been working throughout human history in an exploitive way. And Babylon religion justifies economic exploitation so that the people of the religion can enjoy their luxury goods on the backs of the exploited. We see that, as I already mentioned, in Egypt. We see it in Israel. We see it in the Church of Rome. We saw it in the Church of England. And in America, white slaveholders taught that the Bible required slavery, and that any effort to do away with slavery was being unfaithful to Scripture. Protestant America did it when they broke treaty after treaty with Native Americans and stole their resources and their land. White American, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant Americans did it during World War II. Right here where I'm living in California, just down the hill from where I live, Richmond, California. During World War II, the United States of America needed ships. We needed lots of ships to defeat the Germans. Okay, so how are you going to get all these ships built? You literally move hundreds of thousands of people to the Bay Area to build ships. And these are black people mostly, poor white people who are too unhealthy to join the military. So you've got poor people coming from all over the world, all over the United States, to build ships to help America defeat the Germans. There was such an influx of people. The government built public housing. Interesting. The original public housing was not for poor people. It was for middle-class Americans who needed housing to build ships for the war effort. Okay. America wins World War II. 90% of the shipbuilding jobs disappeared in an instant. So what was the policy of the United States government? The policy of the United States government was to move white people and only white people out of these cities into the suburbs. Okay? And the way they did that was by giving white people government-subsidized loans to buy houses and by refusing to give those same loans to black Americans. Okay? So now, all the white people who moved to Richmond and were living in public housing, all those jobs disappear, all the black people's jobs disappear, all the jobs disappear, but the government says, we're going to help white people, we're going to subsidize their mortgages, we're going to make it possible for them to go to college, we're going to make it possible for them to start new lives in the suburbs, we're going to subsidize manufacturing in these suburbs, and all of a sudden, the suburbs blow up with giant amounts of white people fleeing these cities into these suburbs. Now, real estate agents were forbidden by law and by covenants and by their professional rules governing their practice from selling black people homes in white neighborhoods. So all the jobs moved from the city to the suburbs. All the white people moved from the city to the suburbs. So who's left in the city? Only black people. And there are no jobs. In fact, the jobless rate among African Americans was three times the rate of white Americans, and is directly attributable to the chosen policies of white Protestant America. We, as a nation, chose to move industry from the city to the suburbs. We chose to move white people from the city to the suburbs. We chose to create policies that impoverished black people. And when poverty increases, the stability of the family decreases. And when the stability of the family decreases, then you can set off an even greater cycle of poverty. Now, this is where things get even more distressing. Just after this happened in the 1950s and 60s, late 40s, 50s, and 60s, 1970s, America launches the war on drugs. Now, for whatever reason, racism, the war on drugs specifically targeted African Americans. African Americans, listen now, use drugs at the identical rates as white Americans, but they are arrested for drugs at six times the rate. Okay? So white people and black people do the same amount of drugs. They use drugs at the same rate, but black people are arrested at six times the rate. Now, this one strikes close to home to me. Okay? I'm a white kid raised in South Dakota. My dad was a hippie, and he did drugs. But he always had the same – he always had a job. He had the same job. He worked at Homestake Mine in their lab, in their assay lab. And my dad worked his job every single day. He never missed – I can't say he never missed a day of work. He took his vacation and he took one day off when his father died, took one day off from work. My dad was an incredibly good and faithful worker. And I thank God when I was in about third or fourth grade, he stopped using drugs. But I want you to imagine an alternative reality where the police harassed him over and over again, and he got arrested for being a drug user. And so instead of me growing up with a mom and a dad in a stable family, my dad was in prison. And because my dad was in prison and wasn't supporting the family, my mom, instead of going to college, was forced to work a job, a dead-end job, doing her best to keep food on the table. Now, instead of owning their own home and having 401ks and having saved for retirement, that would have unleashed into my family legacy a cycle of poverty, and injustice. Now, fortunately, that didn't happen. My dad got sober. Thank God. My mom was able to go to school. My dad had a good job until he retired, and everything worked out. But if you're a black person, your chances, and you're using drugs, your chances are six times higher that it's not going to work out for you the way it worked out for me and my dad and my family. These policies were designed by the government of the people of the United States of America to protect white people from black people. To separate, not that black people were dangerous, but white people in America, white American Protestants, didn't want to be around black people. So their government enacted racist policies that enriched white people and impoverished black people. And the troubles that we see in the inner city, I lived in Detroit. I live in a suburb of Detroit, and there's like a line at 8 Mile. And 8 Mile down is dangerous, and 8 Mile up is not dangerous. And those things exist because of the racist policies of the United States of America designed to enrich white people and impoverish black people. Those are the facts of history. So what we see throughout history in Revelation chapter 18, what we see is Babylonian religion. All right, Babylonian religion enriches some people, the kings and the merchants, and it does this by luxury goods, and those luxury goods are the product of human beings being sold as slaves. Babylon did it. Egypt did it. The Roman Church did it. The English Church did it. The American Protestant Church did it. It's happened all throughout history, and this is Babylonian religion that the book of Revelation says is doomed to collapse. It is doomed to God's judgment. It is doomed to destruction. Now, I believe that God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church. God raised the Seventh-day Adventist Church up to call out and proclaim Babylon is fallen, that this is false religion, and that the true religion of Jesus is not these political and religious and economic systems. The true religion of Jesus centers on his sacrificial death and his gracious rule and reign in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, in the book of Revelation, the Adventist church has historically pointed to the second beast of Revelation as the United States in prophecy. And Revelation chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon." Now, what I want you to notice here is that this beast, and as I say, the Adventists have always attributed this beast to being the United States. That's the historical interpretation. And many today have widened it to the West in general. But this beast looks like a lamb. It espouses many principles that reflect who Jesus is. But it also speaks like a dragon. Now, I want you to know, this is the 4th of July. We're celebrating our liberty. I am proud of the lamb-like qualities of the United States. There is much to be proud about, and I am a patriotic American. And I am grateful for the rights and the privileges and the responsibility that I have as a patriotic American. We can rightly celebrate the freedom of speech. We can rightly celebrate the freedom of religion. We can rightly celebrate the freedom of the press. We can rightly celebrate our freedom to assemble. And we can rightly celebrate the privilege we have to petition our government. These are the five rights guaranteed in the First Amendment. We can rightly celebrate the wise separation of powers. We can celebrate our democratic right to vote. We can celebrate our representative style of government. There is much to celebrate about America because it is a beautiful, lamb-like country. Unfortunately, it is also a part of the Babylonian system. And as a part of the Babylonian system, even though it espouses lamb-like qualities, it also can speak like a dragon. So while we must affirm the good in our country and we must celebrate the glorious freedoms that we have and honor our country for the good gifts that it has given us, we must also deal honestly with the reality of our country. For example, in our original Constitution, African Americans were considered three-fifths a person. Adventists have always been passionate about calling attention to the dragon-like speech of our nation. For example, Abraham Lincoln today is universally hailed as a hero, and rightly so. But early Adventists were very critical of Abraham Lincoln. Many considered him to be a very bad man. And the reason they considered him to be a bad man is that he did not believe in abolitionism. He was not an abolitionist. He did not believe that he did not advocate for and fight against slavery before the Civil War. See, to be an abolitionist, according to the early Adventist, means you were passionate about putting an end to slavery before the Civil War. In fact, our very first General Conference president, his home was a stop on the Underground Railroad. And there are so many amazing early facts about the early Adventist. I mean, it's just shocking to me that they were not favorable to Abraham Lincoln because he wasn't radical enough. It's shocking to me that they broke the law. And Ellen White specifically said that the law that required you to return a fugitive slave should be broken. If you have a slave come onto your property, do not send them back. Help them on their way. Break that law, because that law was unjust. Those kinds of decisions and those kinds of moral advocacy took tremendous courage in that time of American history. When the racist policies of our past continue to leave a legacy of inequality, our nation has spoken like a dragon, and we need to repent. Look, I have no problem saying that as a nation, we need to repent. We need to formally say to our African-American brothers and sisters, we chose to impoverish you for refusing to give you home loans, by not allowing you to move out of the cities, by intentionally moving the jobs away from you. We need to say that we did these things and we are sorry. I'm not saying that every individual person needs to kneel before every other black person. What I'm saying is, as a nation, those were sins that we committed, and we as a nation need to repent of those sins. You know, at the end of 2003, we launched a drone strike in Yemen. You might not have heard of this. This drone strike killed 12 men and wounded at least 15 other people. The evidence indicates that not one of these people was a terrorist. It was a tragic mistake. Now, I want you to understand what it was. It wasn't a terrorist convoy. It was a wedding convoy. A father was taking his daughter to meet her fiancé on their wedding day. And I want you to just imagine, you're driving with a group of your friends and family, your father, your uncles, your brothers, your cousins, and you're on your way to get married, and from out of nowhere, unseen from a drone that you can't see, come hellfire missiles and evaporate your father, evaporate your brothers, evaporate your uncles, and you yourself are wounded in the face on your wedding day, and you're crying because your dad is dead, and your brother is dead, and your uncles and your cousins, your whole family is dead on your wedding day, and blood is pouring out of your face, staining your white wedding dress. We can celebrate our freedoms of religion, of the press. We can celebrate our right to vote and the separation of powers, and we can celebrate our prosperity, and we can celebrate all of these things. But my friends, the reality is that we are accountable to God as a nation for our sins, for our racist policies of the past, for our violence against others. My friends, the beast has horns like a lamb that ought to be celebrated, but it speaks like a dragon, and we ought to have the courage to speak up when it does. In the early 1800s, 1850s, our Adventist forebears pictured the second beast as a vicious predator. Then in the 1890s, it looked a bit like a buffalo. And then in the early 20th century, and then in the 1940s, it looked like a gentle lamb. Now I want you to follow. It goes from a vicious beast to a lion with lamb-like horns, to a buffalo, to a gentle lamb. Do you see what happened? Do you see what happened through the iconography of Adventism in its depiction of the earth beast? It went from being a violent predator over time to becoming more and more and more docile. How did this change happen? Well, one of the ways it happened is actually because of the United States government. The United States government in 1919 sat down with a group of church leaders to have an important, Seventh-day Adventist church leaders, to have an important conversation. The Justice Department had just put about 8 Jehovah's Witnesses into prison for sedition because of the things that were in their books. So when the Justice Department comes and says, hey, we want to have a conversation with you, and just so that you know, we just put 8 people in prison because of their religious writings. We want to have a conversation with you. And so they sit down with the Adventist, and they want to talk to them about what Adventists believe about America and prophecy. And the Adventists shared with them what they believed about America and prophecy, and they showed them what was published in their books about America and prophecy. And the U.S. government said, we'd like you to change what you've written there. And the Adventist church, you know what the Adventist church said? Yes, sir, we'll change. You see, the focus of the early Adventist writings was on the power of the civil government and the corruption of the civil government. And after that conversation in 1919, the Adventist stopped emphasizing the civil government, and what they started talking about was the Protestant churches. In other words, the early Adventist had the courage to stand up and say something when they saw the United States speaking like a dragon. But eventually, the United States really spoke like a dragon, and the Adventist church said, yes, sir, we'll get on board, and we'll stop speaking against the dragon-like things of America, and we'll just speak about what happens in these Sunday-keeping churches instead. And the government said, you keep talking about that, that's okay, but we don't want you talking about us. And the Adventist church said, we'll get on board with that. Well, I got news for you, church. We should respect and honor our country because in many ways it is lamb-like. But when we drop hellfire missiles on a wedding party in Yemen because we think they're terrorists and we were wrong, we spoke like a dragon. And when we impoverished intentionally millions and millions of African Americans by our racist housing policies in the 1950s, and that has ongoing consequences to this day, right? Because my grandfather worked in a shipyard in the Bay Area. And because he worked in that shipyard, he had a good job and he bought a house. And when he died, he left that wealth to his family, and his family was a beneficiary. So when our nation speaks like a dragon, we've got to have the courage to say we spoke like a dragon. We were wrong for dropping bombs on those Yemeni people when they weren't terrorists. We were wrong for denying equal housing opportunities to African Americans, equal education opportunities to African Americans. We were wrong in these racist policies. These things have ongoing negative consequences in both cases, and we repent. We are sorry that we participated in them. We're sorry that we took advantage of them. We're sorry, and we repent, and we are trusting in Christ for forgiveness, and we're not going to be sloppy about it, but we're going to work hard in the future to make it better. Now, this day, Sabbath, July 4th, celebrates our liberation from the oppressive power of England. This freedom is definitely something to celebrate, and this freedom is something to extend to all people. As Seventh-day Adventist, we must recognize that we aren't waiting for our nation to speak like a dragon. It has been speaking that way since the beginning. It is our patriotic duty to be the strongest advocates for justice for all people. It is our patriotic duty to hold our government accountable. It is our patriotic and Christian duty to stand above the left and the right polarity of the kingdoms of this world and live under the sacrificial rule and reign of Jesus Christ. All right, church, I've got a couple questions for you, discussion questions. We're going to end right here. Number one, how can I avoid the left-right polarity and live under the rule and reign of Jesus? How can I do that? Talk about that. Number two, how can I patriotically celebrate the lamb-like qualities of America while still acknowledging its dragon-like tendencies? We got to hold on to both of these things because that's what the book of Revelation tells us about the kingdoms of this earth. Even the good ones, even the lamb-like ones, still speak like dragons. All right, let's pray together. Dear God, this 4th of July, as we celebrate our liberty, as we celebrate our freedom, as we celebrate our good country, our lamb-like country, Father, we are not going to be blind and we're not going to be dishonest. We're going to acknowledge its goodness, but also its dragon-like characteristics. Father, give us courage to be repentant and honest and prophetically call our nation to repentance for its national sins. On this day of liberty, Father, you say, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.